I think men ought to be able to present a truth. Have you ever felt like, I understand it, but it's hard for me to get it out? You ever said like that? I've got this thought. I know what it is, but it's how to get it out is sometimes. And so that's what we're going to help. Here's the deal with this. I've condensed it down to 6 lessons. It was really a 10 lesson series. I've cut it down to about 6 lessons. There may be a 7th, I think. We're going to see how things progress with it. But, it could turn into 20. But, that goes. But that's my goal. And because it'll be on a Saturday, we'll go a little bit longer to finish one if we need to. But here's where this is. It's going to be the purpose is to help for me to invest in you and us and each other to develop this so when we do it, we're not filling in. We're actually doing something that God has laid on your heart. And I think if the only person that ever preaches in a church is one pastor, always, I think we're going to get a very limited scope, right? You're going to notice probably that we each kind of have, I don't want to call it a hobby horse, but something in our area that's very important, and it just draws back probably because of experiences in our life. And no matter how, I used to remember evangelists, I had an evangelist friend. He would come in every year and preach. And every year he would preach a different text, but he'd get back to almost the same topic. You're like, you already preached this. But it's sometimes it's the heart, what's drawn to, and God equips us that way, maybe for the hour and this and that. That's why I try to, by going expository through a book, I'm kind of drawn to have to deal with other things, but still kind of, right? Missions become something. God's laid that on my heart for my whole life. Reaching the lost, these kind of things. And so when we have, I think the early church, there was several pastors. I don't think there was a presbytery like we'd think about. There's 5 or 6 pastors, and they're all just working as a quorum. No, I think we find in the book, in the church at Jerusalem, there was a lead. James was the pastor, and when all the others had gotten a disagreement, but they were trying to settle the issue. Do Gentiles need to become Jews before they can get saved? And finally, James stood up and he made the final conclusion. So I think there's that. There's what a lot of churches call a senior pastor, the pastor. But I think having more men to be involved, whether they're going to be pastors or whether they're just going to be men to preach, I think that's something that we should invest in. I want to invest in you, but you're going to have to invest in yourself. Amen? Which means you're going to have to sacrifice some of your time. I'm going to sacrifice my time. This isn't something I just show up Saturday. I prepare a lot of time through the week, and it's not through the week, it's through the weeks to prepare. So I'm sacrificing the other time from the other things to prepare for this time. And so you're going to have to sacrifice some time to be invested in this for yourself and then for you to be used in this capacity. And so I want men that want to invest, not just, Yes, sir.
So you would recommend note-taking and so forth?
Like, oh, there's going to be...
Absolutely, like a school environment?
Well, there's going to be a handout where... I'm going to have a handout with you to take notes on that.
Okay.
Yeah. It's going to be... it'll be there. But I'll have where you fill in the blanks. It's kind of how I do, keep you engaged a little bit. But there's also a place to take notes. But it's for you. It's going to be for you men. Now, I don't want to call you yet on this, but I want you to think about this and ready to commit. I have planned on, so far, what I have planned, the dates that I have in the schedule right now. We only have one on there because I want to get you men together. Those are going to come the first time, and then we'll try to determine the best time, if it's the best time, and so forth. But what I have planned is the 18th and 25th, the last 2 weeks of October, and then the first 4 weeks of November, which would get us... right before the Christmas break, Thanksgiving, right before Thanksgiving break and all that. If it depends on how this goes, I may have Brother Jett, while he's here for the revival, do something at that time. So, you know, he's been a college professor, been part of college for 20 years. So I think he would be great to have him take one of those sessions and do something. You'll have somebody like that coming in, be a help from at least from his perspective, and maybe it's a little different than mine, and that's okay. And so we may do something, you know, even after that into December. We'll see. I'm not trying to keep you forever with it, but it's going to be a time to have some training, and then some when I say some training, some facts, and then some a practical aspect. So it's going to be broken into two parts, a practical aspect and putting some outlines together and preaching one to another and just 5-minute sermons. So I'm preparing something and doing it. And you're like, man, I'd like to do it, never done it, or I have done it, and I just, this will be the time. Amen. Amen. So think about that. And so I'm gonna have a sign up next week. It's hard for me to go over these things and not feel like I'm pressuring you. Okay. Amen. That's just kind of how it's gonna be. All right. It's hard to say. The preacher, somebody's up there talking about, you know, reaching the lost, inviting your family and friends, and your head kind of goes, you know, down because you're like, I haven't done as much as I should. You know, and you're like, my goal isn't to guilt and shame. My goal is to encourage and give opportunities. So this isn't stuff that don't sign up for it if you're like, man, if I don't, I'm going to be like the terrible person in the men's class and all this. No, that's not the thing. I want those to say, listen, this is the time for me. There'll be another time to do it again. Okay, I'm not trying to give you an out for this time either. See how I'm trying to balance that? I'm like, I don't want to give you an out, but I don't want you to guilt it. And so it's anyhow. So look at this, and we'll talk about it more next week. Okay, on to our lesson this morning. We're talking about, what are we talking about?
Conscience.
So, what is the conscience? It's like when Pastor talks about a preacher's training class, and I feel guilty about it. What is conscience? We talked about it a little bit last week. I got all the notes. You just have verses. So, we talked about kind of an idea that had something to do with a window. Yes, it's a window. Somebody says it's a window. I mean, this is just kind of a definition. This is one person's definition. It's light that comes through the window that reveals what? What's inside? What's already there? Okay, the conscience doesn't put something in us. It reveals what's already there in our life. And so our conscience begins to do that. And so the conscience is one way the Holy Spirit reveals to us the true condition of our heart. So can we think we're better than we are?
We often do.
Well, it's kind of a theme throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? As a matter of fact, Jesus said, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought, right? Because this is what we're prone to do, and we're prone to think that I'm doing okay. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm doing okay. And so one of the challenges for us is to find ourselves in a place to see that God's trying to do a work on us, and I need to allow Him to do it, rather than saying, I'm fine where I'm at. So, at what place in our life are we comfortable enough with the growth that we've gotten to? Now, we know the answer is we shouldn't be, right? That's the right answer. But is that really the answer for us most of the time? It's probably not the answer for us. Most of the time, we probably think, well, I'm doing pretty good. Doing pretty good now. So, the opposite isn't true. The opposite shouldn't be that we're always thinking, man, I'm just a terrible person. I'm just a terrible person. I need to. That's not. Those are two extremes, and we want to find ourselves in the middle. It's not like this place where we're like, man, I'm just terrible. I'm no good. Somebody that walks around talking about how bad a person they are is usually looking for what? Attention, sympathy. My thought was the word pity, right? And we kind of, look at me, look how bad I am. So that's obviously one extreme. That is not, I don't think that's good Christian character. I don't think that's a good godly man that goes around, yeah, I'm just no good. No, stop. Don't man up a little bit, right? Let's don't do that. But also the other side isn't, man, I'm doing pretty good in everything in my life, and nobody talks like that either, because we know in church we shouldn't talk like that. Why do we know we shouldn't? Because we know that's kind of prideful and arrogant. We try to. But we want to find this place that says, listen, I don't need to be over here and I don't need to be over there. Where I need to be is God is doing something in my life, but I know there's more. I know there's more that God can do in my life and He wants to do. And so when God says, when we get to that place and He begins to show us something in our heart that says, hey, here's where you're at. Here's something I want to work on with you. The same message. These four guys could all hear the same message, and each one, God is using something different. And here's the thing. The next row of three guys, it could be something different. And it's based on what? What's going on in me? Right? So Jonathan may have something completely figured out. And Brother Eddie's back there, and he's not. And so the same message, Brother Jonathan's like, man, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I'm in that. And Brother Eddie's over there just pale-faced thinking, man, that's where God is. I need to do that in my life. And then the next message, or later on in that message, it becomes something vice versa, right? And so here's the thing I've said about this, and talk about when we come to the altar and we respond. When we see somebody up, you think, man, everybody's going to think. I've heard there's messages that I've been at a place, and there's a message. And God began dealing with my heart, and then somewhere in that message talked about adultery. I'm like, man, I don't want to go forward on that one. You know what I mean? What are people going to think? Right? You're like, Pastor, you deal with that too? Yeah, yeah. And I'm like, man, are they going to think I'm cheating on my wife? You know what I'm saying? And so we can kind of deal with that. But that's the way a message works with that. So that's the way the conscience works here. So we talked about, the conscience defined, and then we talked about a good conscience. That's what we should be seeking, a good conscience. One that, as Paul said in Acts 23:1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived an all good conscience before God this day. Paul lived a perfect sinless life, right? No, that's not what that means. It doesn't mean that he's done that way. It just means that he's kept his motives were as pure as he could. Kept him in that right direction. And and we find that, remember I said something about someone said there is no softer pillow than a good conscience, right? We sleep well with that. And so we deal with that. Let's get in right to number B, letter B. B. So last week, we ended, the Holy Spirit speaks our hearts in conviction. It's a gift of God's grace. And when we talked about that, when we're responsive to His conviction, we can maintain a good conscience. And so the altar is a great place to exercise that response. I talked about that. Now B, we're going to talk about the defiled conscience. The defiled conscience. So the Bible also speaks about that this way. Somebody read for me Titus 1:15-16.
Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate.
Okay, so when you think about here that those verses and this here, what does the idea defiled kind of demonstrate? What do you think about it? What's there?
Impure.
Okay, what else? Hypocrisy, okay.
Unbelieving,
all right. The word, I think all those fit in there. Well, the word, what we have here, the word defiled means made dirty. It's really made dirty is kind of the idea. Defiled, you know, you defiled your clothes, right? Or some, if you drop a piece of pizza on the ground upside down, it's defiled. Now, if it's on the crust side, you clean it off. Anyway, okay. And so, that's right. But if you get it quick enough. But if the sticky side goes down, it's over. It's defiled. It's now made dirty, right? You might say, well, the backside. Anyway, that's just a joke. Okay, so back to the analogy of our conscience as a window through which the Holy Spirit shines light. The defiled conscience is a window that has been allowed to be made dirty. Thank you. Okay. You're like, that was too easy. Right. So it's been allowed to be made dirty. The window coming in is allowed to. So this is a conscience that was once pure and clean, but it no longer receives the light as it once did. Ah. Okay. So now we're talking about something a little bit different, aren't we? So it's not that God shows the light and the Spirit of God shows us what's inside. Now what begins to happen is the convicting power of the Spirit of God doesn't even get through. We might say it doesn't even penetrate into our heart. Could you see that happening in lives and maybe in our lives at certain points and so forth? The mind has become polluted so that even innocent words or actions to this person's conscience are turned into something impure and unholy. Purity has lost its value. So the things that would normally be part of who we are as a believer, as a Christian, now, because we've become a bit defiled, what actually is contained in there, now it has this place to become more impure, more unholy. I think if there's ever been a day that we've lived in a vile society that men are harboring vile things. Pornography is available at our fingertips and the access to such. Pornography was never an issue for Christian men. I wouldn't say never, but was rarely an issue for Christian men throughout much of the ages, because a Christian man would already have to go to unsavory places to find those things. Well, now those things have come to us where we're at, in our homes, on our phones, and a computer, all these kind of things. And so you can still, there was numbers, I haven't seen those numbers in a while. The numbers are staggering. The amount of men, Christian men, that struggle with pornography. It's staggering. The number, you're like, that can't be true. You're thinking, wow, what a defiled place. And I've talked to some that have struggled with these things. I'm like, and I've talked to some that said, I'm not even sure I can imagine not going back and looking at that stuff. I'm thinking, wow, this is a Christian man, loves the Lord. And it becomes so just a little filth and little things go on, and it becomes to defile the whole person. A defiled conscience is not a safe guide. See the problem? So we're talking about our heart is what we're going to, and then we say, well, I just don't think, right? Well, you will say, I just don't think that's a big deal, right? People say stuff like this, well, I can handle it. Well, how do I determine what I can handle? Well, by my heart. My own conscience is deciding that. But a defiled conscience is also a really bad guide. Right? So now this defiled conscience is what we've got. We're blocking out the convicting power of the Spirit of God. And here we are in this kind of way. What do you think our life gets filled with then? More and more and more. It's not just filth, yes, but also God no longer has this way to penetrate the heart. Imagine God wanting to deal. Hayden, God wanting to deal with something in your life. God wanting to deal with something in your heart. He's ready to move and grow and help your life. But because we've begun to defile our conscience, he can't even get in to penetrate your heart to begin to show you what's there. Wow. So God wants to deal with this, but he can't even get through to begin to deal with this because of that. So it becomes a problem. So the decisions that a person with a defiled conscience makes and insists are perfectly fine, right, are often foolish and hurtful to others. Y'all know what I'm saying with this, right? Are y'all tracking with me, right? You're following along with me. We're going along with this thing. People are saying something to where Yeah, I'm fine. And matter of fact, we've all been there. No. I'm fine. We're going. I'm going to do that. You got it. And everything's completely fine, which at the time we actually know, or maybe we don't know, but it's beginning to be blocked out. And we begin to make foolish and hurtful decisions on matters as serious as his marriage, or as simple as how to spend free time. A person with a defiled conscience has lost the filter of holiness and purity through which to make wise decisions. So now these decisions in our life, whether it's huge things or relatively minor things, now we no longer have that filter to kind of go through the Lord. So here's the thing. If you find yourself tolerating sins that years ago you shunned, right? Years ago you said, no, I'm not doing that. And now you find yourself not doing them, but now just tolerating them. I'm not talking about standards or traditions. I'm talking about sin. That at one time you said, no, I would never do that, and now you tolerate it. This is not a mark of spiritual maturity. Yeah, I can deal with it now. Who says that? What kind of mature Christian says, well, I've got to the place now in my life, I can handle sin now. Can you imagine? But haven't we said kind of concepts like that? You know, it used to be I was too weak of a Christian, but now I'm a pretty mature Christian. I can deal with that temptation. Where do we find that scripturally? That's kind of weird thinking, isn't it? Stinking thinking, I like to call it. And so it's not a mark of spiritual maturity. It's a mark of a conscience that is becoming less sensitive to the light of the truth. And it's time to ask the Lord for help in cleansing you from sin and restoring your conscience. Okay, here's the thing. Man, here's what we have to do. We have to identify that's happening in our life. Who identifies that for us, right? Right, I mean, the pastor? Brother? Brother, you haven't been the same. I noticed you're not coming to church as much. You probably got to, no, I mean, we don't know what's going on in your heart. You know, I noticed, you know, I might say something like, I've noticed that, you know, you didn't used to tell those kind of jokes. Now, probably if I said, you know, you used to not tell those kind of jokes. Now you're kind of, it's kind of off-color communication now. If I tell you, if I were to tell you that, you'd probably be, probably be pretty offensive, wouldn't it? You're like, well, that pastor just thinks everybody's perfect. He thinks he's perfect, right? It kind of comes to that kind of deal, right? So what it is really, yeah, the Spirit of God begins, is trying to penetrate that. And when I think one of the areas we see, so when I got saved, let me give this scenario. When I got saved, the things I used to do, I didn't do them anymore, right? Make sense? Before I was saved, the things I did, I quit doing them when I got saved. Now watch this. Here's what happens. If I start to do those things again, the things that I said I wouldn't do anymore. We had a fella that he came and he said, no, I wouldn't do this. I would always be in church. I wouldn't do this kind of thing. Wouldn't do that kind of thing. And man, just stood firm and made a decision. Got saved and made a decision for that. And was kind of living it for a while, but seemed to always kind of have a little chip on the shoulder. And then all of a sudden, those things went right back to all the things that he said he had left because he got saved. So what we need to look at in our life is there things, by the way, sometimes we learn that I was overzealous in some things that were just more tradition and standards than they were God, right? We do that. And I've done that a lot in my life. Things when I got saved, man, anytime any preacher ever said anything, you know, get this out of your house, I went home and cleared everything, burned up things. I mean, I was overzealous, and we had preachers that just said stuff, you know, get this out of your house. Somebody came up one day to us and said how Smurfs are evil. Because there was a, the wizard. It's a wizard, is Gargamel or whatever. And Papa Smurf is with. So we went home and burned up my wife's whole collection of Smurfs because they're evil, right? I had another one say trolls with the little hair. They're wish demons, and, you know, wish people rub their head. So we went and dug them out of our kids' toy box and anything. I mean, we just, you know what I'm saying? We just kind of anything, somebody said anything, we're like, I was trying so hard to just find the right way. You know, I didn't know. And so anybody came, so, you know, it took us some years to say, wait a minute, okay, you're just throwing out ideas. And probably not, whatever, maybe. I had never thought about wishing on a troll's hair. Still to this day, I don't think about that. But I get rid of them, you know. You think, so what I'm saying, there's some things that we can mature and say, okay, that was somebody's opinion. I had somebody come in. Pastor came in, preached. When I say I didn't have him come in. I wasn't pastor. I was part of the church. But he came in and he preached how solitaire was playing cards or the devil's playbook or handbook or something like that. And playing solitaire was wicked and evil. And the pastor's wife guy said, yes, ever since I've been playing solitaire on the computer, I've been having headaches. And there became this, oh, let's get rid of cards. I got rid of cards for like a decade. You know what I'm saying? And you just, and so there comes stuff like that. And you're like, you know, you think it's okay to play cards, pastor? I don't play if you want to. You know, I mean, I don't think we should be gambling unless you're making money. No. I'm kidding on that. What I'm saying is sometimes there's some standards of things, but I'm telling you, when we're talking about sin, things that in the Word of God are sin and we know they're sin, if I find myself drawing back from God, not just drawing back from all these kind of peripheral things, but drawing back from God, what I need to realize in my life is I'm starting to have a defiled conscience and let that be something. And what I need to do is ask God, would you clean... help me to clean up my conscience. Okay? Where do you think would be a good place to ask God to do that? I mean, it could be anywhere, but I think one good place to be at the altar. Right? Where was the altar in the Old Testament?
It was inside the tabernacle.
It was inside the tabernacle. Okay, where was the tabernacle in the wilderness? Anybody know where that was? The tabernacle was in the middle. Tabernacle was in the middle. And the tribes all camped. And we can look this, you know, they all camped around it. So when Jobab back here at the very back over here sinned, or something, God revealed something in his life, you know what he had to do? He had to walk through all of his family. By the way, because they camped with families, his cousins, uncles, aunts. Right, he had to walk through his family down to with his offering, with the lamb bringing along, right, back up to the front, in line with his animal or with his play, whatever it was. So the altar. So I just don't like doing it up in front of everybody. Well, maybe that's a really good reason that we should. Right, it's a good reason that we should. So. Is that the only place? No, if God, you know the best place to get this right is right wherever you're at when God convicts you. I'm going to wait till Sunday. I get that right. No, we get it right now. But I'm just saying, but I got it right now. I think coming to the altar was a way to confirm that. See, let's go to the next thing. So we had the good conscience, the defiled conscience. Now we have the evil conscience. Okay, it's the third type. Hebrews 10:22-23. Somebody read that for me, please. Okay, so while a defiled conscience is the result of an occasional allowance of sin, okay, it's kind of dirty. It's, you know, there's this kind of a little bit, perhaps enjoying a bad joke or, you know, kind of just getting involved in something that maybe we shouldn't here and there. An evil conscience is the result of a habitual allowance of sin. Listen, it's no longer just dipping our toe into this sin here and there. Now it's, by the way, you can kind of see the progress though. If we don't allow God to clean up the dirty conscience, it's going to get muddier and muddier to the point of when I used to just kind of step in a little bit here and there, and now we live there. Now we dwell there in that place, and it becomes the next level of habitually living that. One of the most tragic examples of an evil conscience in the Scripture is that of who? That's hard. Okay. Satan. Well, he wasn't man. A man. Yeah. Yeah, but that's a good point. But maybe we don't know his whole story. David? Well, Lot. Good. Yeah. David, yeah, that'd be a good guess, but David got that right. Lot. Here was a person. Lot was a righteous man. Right? That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in the New Testament. But Lot made some disastrous choices which damaged his conscience. Okay, somebody read 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8.
And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds.
Ah, so he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So what we should do is stay away from wicked people, right? That's a little tough one, isn't it? See, sometimes the immediate answer seems like, yeah, stay away from wicked people. But no, the wicked people are actually the ones we're trying to reach, right? So we got to get over to them. So there's a difference. So if I'm, and I want you to try to grab this concept with me and not just hate it, okay? We have two relationships or two types of relationships with somebody that we would call our friend or our associate or, you know, acquaintance. My one relationship is we have a friendship. I just enjoy being with them. We hang out. We do stuff. We have conversations. I just enjoy being with them. We just enjoy our time together. And then there's another kind of person that I might call a friend or an acquaintance or something like this, or name, you know, something like this. And my purpose with them is just to reach them with Jesus, for Jesus Christ, either by telling them about Jesus Christ, either by being a godly Christian in their presence, either by showing them the love of Christ. But my primary purpose with them isn't an enjoyable occasion for me to receive from them or even to receive back and forth. It is primarily for me to give something from them. Now, giving them may not be preaching to them every time, but it may be being a godly example in the midst of them. So, having said that and understood that, and that makes sense, should a Christian have wicked and unrighteous friends that we hang out with? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm just telling you, absolutely not. You're like, yeah, but I really like hanging out with them. That speaks about you more than it actually speaks about them. If I enjoy hanging out with a wicked people that defile God and they're at enmity with God, what does that say about I enjoy hanging out with them? What does that say about me? Right? It talks about really my relationship with God, doesn't it? If somebody that you're around hated your mama, do all y'all love your moms? Everybody loves their moms? Okay. If somebody hated your mama and every time they're around them, they're talking about how ridiculous and how ugly and how mean and how hateful and they hate your mom, they talk about, how long do you want to hang out with them? Yeah, I know they talk about, I mean, and you come back to your mom, would you feel a little awkward hugging your mom after that? Right? Feel a little awkward about that stuff, or your mom or your dad or your husband, wife, or somebody else, somebody that you love. You don't want somebody constantly bagging on, and then you go around and you're like, matter of fact, when you go and see them, do you think it would affect how you see them a little bit? Because after a while, you'd start, well, yeah, I know my mom is kind of jerk, and yeah, you know, and you go back, you're like, hey, mom, you think it would affect that relationship? Absolutely, it would. Absolutely it would. And so if we can enjoy as a friendship hanging around with wicked people, it's a problem. This is what Lot did. He went right into that situation. He got himself right in there. And it started with this, though. Lot was initially had a curiosity of the things of the world. Right? What did he do? What did Lot do to start with? Pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, there was other directions. Now, just here would be like, I'll just keep my eye on them every now and then. Or over here, and like, I don't want to have anything to do with them. But right here, I want to kind of sit out on the chair and watch them. Just, no. I don't want to be a part of it. No. I would not be a part of it. Just want to watch them. Right? And his compromise began small. You know, first he pitched his tent toward the city of Sodom in Genesis 12:13-12 tells us that. But his life spiraled down from there. When we encounter him next in the scriptures, several chapters later in Genesis chapter 19, we find he is living in Sodom and has become a leader in the community. No. I'm just trying to help. You know, if I'm going to be here, just want to help. You know, get involved with it. Here's the thing. No one in the city even knows that he used to serve Jehovah God. No one even knows this anymore. It's gone. And as that chapter comes to a close, the last recorded event we have of Lot's life is a drunken act of incest with his two daughters. It's the last thing we hear about Lot until the New Testament calls him a just man. A righteous man. So what we find is just started with a little interest. Got in there living with them. And so here's a pretty good... You say, Pastor, you say I need to get rid of my friends or I need to clean up my friend group. And yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Absolutely. Not based on what I want, but based on, I think, what the Word of God teaches clearly. To be friends of the world is to be at enmity with God. It's to be opposed, to be at the enemy of God. So what I'm saying here, how do we know that? How do we determine that in our own life? Well, here's the thing. If the people that are what we would call our friends, let me rephrase that. The people that we spend time with, and if you say, well, my best friend or my friends, or you've heard me say this before, people come up and have a prayer request. Pray for my best friend. She's got this or he's got this. And you're like, oh, okay. And I'd ask, are they saved? I don't really know. Okay, if you don't know the spiritual condition of the people that you would spend your time with, can I say right there is a problem? I mean, when I say spend your time with, I mean somebody that you enjoy being with. Man, well, we grew up together. None of the kids I grew up together with do I still hang out with. I've got one guy that was... an Air Force buddy. We roommates and we're in England and he's a friend on Facebook and we were out in Austin. I sat down and visited with him and told him about the Lord and tried to invite him to come go to church in the area where we're at. So I stay connected distantly. You know, I've had other friends, cousins that come on there and, as soon as they start doing vile things, I unfriend them, you know, But you know what I want? I don't want that wickedness and vileness in my life. I can't. So sometimes I want to reach somebody, but because of the vileness of their life, I can't. I can't because I'm not going to corrupt myself. Can I use a different word? I'm not going to defile myself to have to be in the midst of them. Sometimes we have to withdraw. You know why I'd have to withdraw? Because I'm not ready to handle that. Okay? Sometimes I'm ready to go into the viper's nest, right? And try to pull one out. And sometimes it's not where I'm at in my life to be able to do that. It could be different kind of groups of people. But if I find that the people, where we should start with, if I find the people that are in my life that I spend my time with, if I don't know their spiritual condition, or if they don't know my spiritual condition, how Christian do they know I am? Then there's a problem there. And the problem is we've went from defiled to an evil conscience, and that really becomes a problem for us on this. Let me just see if I can. So we're talking about Lot. What a grievous testimony to leave. Lot began with a good conscience. He allowed it to become defiled, and his final demise was the result of an evil conscience. But D is the seared conscience. So 1 Timothy 4, 1-2 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." That word seared means what? Anybody know? Cooked, burnt. It really is this. It means burnt on the surface. Cauterized, be hardened. That's how we, if you're going to cook some meat, you, a lot of times you'll sear. My wife, when she's making pot roast, she'll get it in there, put some bacon grease down in the pan, and then she'll sear the edges of it to seal it in, right? Seals it in, and then she'll put it in the crock pot or whatever in the oven. A seared conscience has no feeling of conviction between what is right and what is wrong. This is the next step. Have you ever burnt your hand? Yeah, we've all done that. Our skin is filled with sensitive nerve endings that transmit messages to the brain that says, ow, right? But when that skin has been burned with extreme heat, it kills those nerve endings, right? Therefore, that burnt patch of skin, though it heals and it scars, it has no feeling or sensitivity. And so when you burn, if you burn a big patch, you've burned those nerve endings. So now, even after it heals back, there's no burn there. But there's no more sensitivity there, right? This is what that idea that's being talked about here as a seared conscience. This person's conscience is so limited in its ability to sense the conviction of God. I've seen this. I've watched this in people. They'll sit there, the preaching comes, and people will come in, and they'll sit there and it has no penetration to their life at all. None. We become numb to what the grace of God is trying to show us, and God cares about it. God's trying to give you something, and God's trying to give you exactly what you need in your life, and it just sits there, and you're like, seemingly oblivious that it's for you. Preacher, that's a good message this morning. No, it wasn't. You should have hated that. You should be a little bit guilty and maybe think I looked into your life, right? You should think I pointed that at you because, you know, like, you know. But that seared conscience. Remember that the person who ends up with the seared conscience, we're talking about believers here, folks, once had a good conscience. Somewhere along life's way, the evil conscience, we found there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit and allowed his conscience to become defiled. Eventually, his choices became habitual and he developed an evil conscience. But he continued to resist what little conscience he had left so that his conscience became seared, past feeling. In contrast, think back to Paul's statement as he stood before the governor Felix. It's where we started this lesson last week. In Acts 24, 16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." As he was falsely accused of being a ringleader of trouble, to be able to say, "My conscience is clear." Every Christian with a heart for God desires a good conscience. That's what we ought to. And so I want to say this, and we're going to wrap it up this morning. I cannot stress enough the need for us to have a place in our lives to respond to God. Men, I cannot overstress what I'm trying to say to you here. You say, "Pastor, it seems like you're always talking about this altar. Do you think there's something magical up here?" No. But I think there's something about us coming out of our comfort zone to say, "You know what? I'm going to get a rag. I'm going to clean up the conscience of my life." And you know, one of the easiest, particularly in our society, you know, 100, 200, 300 years ago, may not as big a deal, but particularly in a society as ours that is so we're so worried about our self-image. And it's our society. It's not just us as individuals. To come before God's people and say, I'm going to humble myself by bowing the knee or sitting, at least at the very least, sitting up in the front in the place of dealing with God. I'm going to do this in a place that says, God, I want you to make this thing. And, you know, sometimes we're not going to clean up the whole thing. Maybe sometimes you ever start cleaning, the rag gets dirty, and then you kind of just rub the dirt around a little bit. Hey, it starts somewhere. But if we don't get involved with that, I'm afraid we're not in a day that revival is going to come to us accidentally. Revival's not going to sneak up behind us. Man, that message just struck me. I don't think a message is going to bring revival to our lives today. There's been a period in history where a message, there's some famous messages that were preached and many people got saved. It was a wonderful thing. I don't know if we're in that day anymore. I think we're in a period of time, we've got to let God start doing something in our life and do something. And we got to just say, I'm going to respond to God and get to that place and let Him do a work. And it's His work that He's doing in your life personally. Father, I pray that You'd help us. Lord, would You lead us and direct us and guide us in this thing? Lord, this is not easy for our generation, for men to humble ourselves. It's certainly, your word depicts it as the high watermark of our Christian maturity. And so, Lord, help us to make those decisions, to respond to You, and we'll thank You for it now in Jesus' name.